And we're going to be looking for the next several weeks as we lead up into the Easter story of really why is the whole thing so important? Like, let me ask you this. Have you ever thought in your mind, like, man, wouldn't the world be a better place if there were no religion? Have you ever had that thought? And listen, if you have, that's okay. I mean, that's a pretty rational thing to think when you look at all the damage religion has been responsible for throughout the years. You know, imagine there were no heaven, and as the song goes, like, if there was nothing out there, wouldn't the world be a better place? Because doesn't it often seem that religion is really, sometimes it kind of feels like religion is just this thing that kind of qualifies us for the celestial country club in the sky. You know, the thing that maybe gets us into this exclusive post-life, after-death place, retreat center where we can all go hang out and float on clouds. And if that's really the point, then I'm not so sure it's really all worth it. And I think that this is a kind of a common way to think. And maybe at one time or another, we've all sat back and said, maybe, like, I don't know, maybe it'd be a better place if we would just dispense with this whole thing. Because I think sometimes what we do is we miss the point of what the story is about. Why do we make such a big deal of this? Really, if there is a God, why has God made such a big deal about coming to bring salvation to humanity? And so over the next several weeks, that's what I want to dive into. I want to dive into the story of what is often referred to as the fall of man. Like, what is sin, and how did it wreak destruction on our lives? And we'll be looking at a passage of Scripture beginning today and over the next couple of weeks that's found in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. And I want to read this passage. It's a little bit of a longer passage, but this is the ancient story. This is a story that goes all the way back. It's at the very first in the opening chapters of the Hebrew Torah, continued into our Christian Bible. But it's the story that's commonly referred to as the fall of man. So if you have a Bible, I want to read Genesis chapter 3. I think we're going to read the entire chapter. So let's read this together. Starting at verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In your Bible, and I don't know if you're reading from a paper text or if you're following along up here, but in your Bible, this is a section of Scripture, again, this very, very ancient passage. And there's, you know how we've talked before that the translators have put little sections, subheadings in to kind of help guide us as we read through. And it's pretty often in your Bible for this passage of Scripture to be labeled the fall of man and then specifically the curses of man. And I find this interesting in studying this, that the ancient rabbis who have been working with this text for years and years, I mean centuries before it became a Christian text, this was a part of the Hebrew story of their founding document that gave them a sense of place in the world. And the ancient rabbis, as they would interact with this text, that they didn't refer to it as the curses. And as you can see, as you read through it, there was this curse that God pronounced on the serpent, and a curse that was pronounced upon Eve, and a curse that was pronounced upon on Adam. But yet the ancient rabbis, they referred to this section of text not as the curses, but as observations. That God was essentially looking into the heart of humanity and defining and describing what life was going to be like now as affected by the fall. That God was looking in and saying, hey, listen, that this is the way things are, but that's different than saying that this is the way they were intended to be. That God essentially wasn't saying, this is the way I'm setting up, I'm creating this hierarchical system, and I'm now pronouncing this curse upon you that you're going to forever live under. Excuse me. But that God was essentially revealing what was going to be at the soul and the essence of man. So I think that when we look at these curses over the next several weeks, and we're going to look at them from the perspective of observations, that God was now observing the status, the state of humanity, that he was kind of stepping back and making some reflections upon what life was going to be like for me and for you in this world. And that these curses or these observations then take on this kind of universal nature. Like, I think it's interesting that it says, in verse number 16, it says to the woman, but it didn't say, the curse wasn't to women in general. And one of the mistakes I think we often make is we look at this and we kind of make these very specific, that this was an observation or this was a curse upon just women in general. Like we try to make them about all of women or about all men, when really this was God taking a step back and saying, let me observe for you, or let me paint you a picture now of what life for all of you, like for all of humanity, is going to be like. So I submit to you that that these curses or these sections of observations, that God is kind of revealing some universal truths about the nature of humanity or about human condition. About like what was God now trying to do? What was the problem that was brought into the human race? What happened? What was the knot that God began to untangle through his plan of salvation? And so today I want to look specifically at Eve's curse, and we'll take a week look at the curse that was on Adam and then finally the curse that's on the serpent. So in verse number 16, I want to begin today with this observation that God makes to the woman. He says, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. And so God makes this very deep revelation. He reveals to us that in the moments of life that were designed to bring you the most joy, you will also find pain, letdown, and disappointment. That the moments of life that were designed to bring for us this sense of fulfillment, the deepest sense of joy and satisfaction, that longing for inner fulfillment that we all kind of strive after, that those moments that were supposed to bring that about in us and promises the most joy would fundamentally be unable to fulfill that promise. That they would leave us longing. They would leave us wanting. They would leave us aching for more. And then it continues in the second part of verse 16. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, this is an interesting verse, especially the word desire. And I gave Jesse a thing. I want to show you this word in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word teshuka. And teshuka is translated here desire. It could also mean longings or craving. It's from an ancient Hebrew word that means to stretch out after. So if you can imagine, some of you have done this, like, you know, you're like just stretching so far for something, like it actually begins to kind of hurt, like you're like stretching your ligaments. It's kind of almost like leaning over and tying your shoes when you get to a certain age. Like, you know the feeling, right? Like, you're like, oh, you know, I can almost get there. And that's what teshuka means. It means to stretch out after. And so the best literal translation for the word teshuka is to lust. The word is the idea of lusting, which this kind of presents a problem then for the translators, right? Because the scripture then would then say, as a wife, you would lust after your husband. And, you know, I think we all know, like, well, that ain't true. I mean, that's clearly not going to happen. Because really, that doesn't even make sense, right? How does that would even make sense? So they translate it as a desire or this longing. Because sometimes The word lust can lead us in a really different direction. But this isn't talking about a sexual desire. This isn't talking about even an unhealthy desire. Sometimes we mistakenly understand the word lust as having an unhealthy desire. But what lust actually is lust is a healthy desire that you seek to satisfy in an unhealthy way. Lust is like having a true desire, a healthy desire, something that you're designed to desire, but you're going after the fulfillment of that desire in a way that can never give the fulfillment. Lust is asking something to fulfill a promise that it can never fulfill, fulfill a desire that it can never meet, and so that you always end up longing and emptying it, longing for more. And so I think what God was essentially saying is that Eve would long for something from her husband, that Eve would long for her husband to be able to satisfy a source of identity, that she would be longing for him to define for her place in this world and give her a sense of who she is in this world in a way that another person simply can never do. And we've seen this. You've experienced that. You've all known the person in your life who, the moment they ended one relationship, they immediately jumped into the next relationship, and then they would immediately jump into the next relationship, and you and all your friends would talk about how crazy it is that no matter how bad a relationship is, they immediately jump into the next because they just have no idea how to be when they're by themselves, right? You've seen these things like, so there's the boyfriend who, or the guy who's the life of every party and every girl's dream, all the guys envious, but for him it's just all empty because it's just about conquest and it's about another notch on the belt, and he knows deep inside that he's never satisfied because it's just relationships for physical pleasure, and it leaves him empty and longing for more. And so God, in this very beautiful observation of what life was going to be like now for humanity, says, listen, you're going to begin to long for other people to provide something for you that they can never provide. You'll look to other people to give you your own internal sense of who you are and to help define and make you feel like you are a complete person in a way that other people simply can never, never do for you. And then he goes on and says, your lust or your desire to shuka will be for your husband. And it says, and then he will rule over you. In other words, God said that it will be in the heart of all of every man, of mankind. It will be within the heart of all of us to exploit each other. That we would recognize each other's pain, that we would see their emptiness, we would see that they're looking to us for something that they need, and we would begin to use that in a way that exploits them for our own personal gain. In other words, he was saying, Adam is going to know your weakness, Eve. He's going to know that you're looking to him. He's going to know that you're dependent upon him, and he'll begin to exploit that. He's going to see your need for intimacy, and he's going to use it as leverage to satisfy his own desires and needs. That life will bring you to the point that reveals your weakness, and that weakness will begin to dig in right where it hurts. Your desire will be for something that can never satisfy you. And I think it's what I find so fascinating is so many people look at this and they say, this book is so irrelevant for today. And I'm like, this is the story of humanity. This is the way we live. This is our story. This is our world. This is our life. And so what I want to look at then is, how do we understand what the story means for us? What does it mean, the fall of man? It's a theological term that gets tossed around in Bible colleges, and if you've read through this, you might see it as a section heading in your Bible. But what does the fall of man actually mean? And I think for many people, they read this simply as a story of man's rebellion. Like, man just decided to rebel against God. God set up the rules. Mankind violated those rules, and that's what sin is. And it is that, but it's so much more, isn't it? It goes so much deeper than a simple violation of some sort of rule. God here is revealing the deep story of humanity. And by the way, just as a side note, I just want to say this. It really bothers me. It really infuriates me, actually, when people begin to use these passages that we've read in Genesis chapter 3, and they use these passages to justify the subjugation and exploitation of women. Like, some people use this passage to say as if God was setting up this hierarchical order of creation, that man, you know, that man was supposed to rule over his wife Eve. But let me just remind you that this was a curse. You know, curses, to clear up any confusion, curses are not the way things are supposed to be, right? Let me give you an example. In the Hebrew concept, they were cursed by God to wander for 40 years in the desert. Remember, they, because of the things they had done, so they had to take 40 years and wander in the desert. But they weren't supposed to stay there, right? They weren't supposed to set up camp and say, well, this is what God wants for us now. They were supposed to recognize that this is where they were, but they were supposed to push through that, right? To fight their way out and to make their way forcefully to the promised land. And so I think what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to look at these stories and recognize that this might be the condition that we find ourselves trapped in. But this is not the way things are supposed to be. That's why the rabbis took this section of scripture and they looked at them and interpreted them not as curses, in other words, as a way that God said, this is the way humanity is supposed to be, but they saw them as observations, as God saying, let me describe for you what life is now going to be like as a result of the fall. So we're supposed to recognize that God had a different plan, that God had a different plan for all of humanity to live in this beautiful state of shalom that we've been talking about over the last several weeks, that God had a different idea that his people, that his creation were to live in this beautiful state of intimacy with each other and equality and this beautiful state of intimacy with God. But yet paradise was lost, right? There was a fall and we stepped away from that and we launched ourselves into the story of misery, of brokenness, of hatred, of violence, and a story which God describes here that we will always be longing for something else to satisfy something in our side of our soul. We're looking for somebody or something to give us a sense of satisfaction. We'll lust over that. We'll long for it. It's a healthy desire, but we'll long for it and look for it from things in this life that simply can never fulfill what is promised. And this is the story of what it means to be human. Well, to explore the story, I want to take this and I want to parallel this opening few chapters in the book of Genesis with the story of a guy by the name of Jacob. And it's found later in the book of Genesis. But Jacob was one of the patriarchs, was one of the founding fathers of the Hebrew nation. And Jacob's story, he became one of the national heroes, but he was kind of one of those guys who's messed up. Like he had a lot of issues. If you remember, Jacob was the guy that swindled his older brother out of his birthright. And now he was alienated from his family and his older brother had riled his army and was pursuing Jacob to kill him. And so there's all this strife going on. Jacob takes off and he flees to a foreign land, escaping for his life and trying to figure out, you know, he's got the birthright, he's got the money, but now he's alienated from his family. So there's all kinds of like just stuff going on in Jacob's life. And Jacob finds himself in a foreign land. And there was a traveling caravan that comes through. And Jacob says, hey, do you happen to know this man by the name of Laban? Because he knew that his uncle Laban had left a long time ago and had wandered off into a foreign land. So he's just a shot in the dark. He asks this traveling caravan, do you know this guy Laban? And they say, yeah, we do. And he lives right over here. And so Jacob finds himself as he's running far from home, running from his problems. He finds himself in this foreign land, but right in the same vicinity as where his uncle Laban works. And he goes to his uncle Laban and he falls in love with Laban's daughter, which would have made it, would that make this her cousin, right? Apparently the foreign land was Kentucky. It's kind of a, never pick up how weird that part of the story is. So this story's messed up, right? This is a pretty picture of what humanity, it's just jacked up everywhere. But Genesis chapter 29 is where this is found. If you want to turn there with me, we'll start reading verse number 14. Let's just read this together. It says, after Jacob had stayed with him, speaking of Laban, stayed with Laban for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. I want to pause here because this is one of the times, we talked about this a long time ago, but this is one of the times where the Hebrew authors were trying to be really funny, which were like, she had weak eyes, what does that mean? They're not trying to tell you that her eyes were defective. They weren't trying to say that her eyes were weak, or they weren't trying to say that, man, the way that Leah looked, in other words, the way she saw life was messed up because she was nearsighted or whatever. They were trying to say, listen, the way Leah looked was kind of messed up. They're trying to say that Leah had like fallen through an ugly tree and hit every branch, right? This was the Hebrew way of saying Leah was ugly because she had weak eyes. In other words, her eyes, like your eyes hurt if you looked at her, like she was like early Israeli ugly. That's what they're saying. I know this is, so they're saying it in a polite way, but that's what they're saying. They're saying Leah was, she had weak eyes, but her sister Rachel was beautiful. I know. Where did we, verse 18. So Jacob was in love with, not Leah, Jacob was in love with Rachel. Jacob was in love with Rachel and says, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. That's like, you know, it's a love story, right? Like this is a romance. This could be, so you can make this into a thing. I don't know who, All your romantics like, oh, this is just a beautiful story. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. So the romance is kind of over. He's like, well, I mean, that's what father-in-laws are supposed to say, right? Like, So stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. So beautiful, right? Like such a beautiful story. Verse number 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her. Romance over. You know? Two verses of romance. Now we're getting down to what the nitty gritty. So he worked 7 years and he's like, you know, which, you know, hey, listen, I kind of get it. Like 7 years, that's a freaking long time. You know what I mean? So that was, but he does, he's like 7 years and he does that and he's like, it's time. You know, woman, come. Verse 22. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. Verse number 25. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. So he's like, hey, so you didn't know the laws? Sorry about that. Like, that's just not the way we do things here. Technicality. Probably should have, maybe I would have mentioned that. But verse 27, finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. And you thought that engagement ring was expensive, Jordan. You know, I mean, you got off easy. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. So this story, okay, we're talking about what the fall of man has done to humanity. Like, what is this whole thing about? Like, why is the world so messed up? And you may not even be able to flip through all the pages of the Bible and land on a story that explains how broken and screwed up humanity is in this one, right? And there's just some stuff going on. You've got the beautiful romance of love and like deception and hatred and like lies and mockery and like everything that is about humans that make this place, this world sometimes kind of a nasty place to be. I love here in verse 22 when it begins to describe the wedding feast they had. And of course, in ancient cultures, a wedding feast like this would have lasted for a week. It would have been a whole week-long ceremony with dancing and partying and drinking and people coming from all over and bringing their best wine to celebrate. And it was quite an affair. It was a very elaborate ritual. And I love in what it says here in verse 22 because after 7 years of waiting for Rachel, Jacob, and think if you can imagine that, like imagine working, getting up every day for 7 years, knowing that you're going to work hard labor out in the fields, working no matter what the weather is like, rain or shine or in the winter and in summer, you're working for 7 years, day in and day out, because you know that at the end of the 7 years, happiness awaits you, right? Because you know that if you would just get through this season, that you know in the future you're going to finally arrive at that thing that your soul has been longing for. You're going to have it. Maybe it's the graduation or the degree or the promotion or whatever it is, but you can see it. There's like a flickering light at the end of the tunnel, and you work for it. And for 7 years, he worked. And then that wasn't even enough. Then the wedding ceremony lasted 7 days, which I'm sure that was a great time for everyone, except for Jacob, right? He's like, 7 more days. This is terrible, you know, because he had been waiting, but he does it. He goes through the 7 years dutifully because of his love for Rachel. And then he waits the 7 days of this long and elaborate wedding ceremony because of his love for Rachel. And then Jacob was happy. Right? Because Jacob knew that if I could just get there, if I could get to the end, Jacob would be happy. And so you can imagine that the wedding was finally over. And so they bring in the bride. Of course, she's veiled. She's covered. Jacob couldn't see her. That would have been against the customs of the day. And so she was completely veiled from head to toe. And you're like, yeah, it looks pretty much like Rachel. They're sisters. You know, underneath the veil, it must be Rachel. But it's Leah. It's not. Think of all the emotional energy that he had invested in this moment, right? All the years of waiting, all the years of working, all the effort. Now, and you can only imagine Jacob saying, finally something's working out in his life. I mean, he'd been estranged from his family. He's running from his brother. His own clansmen are trying to kill him. He comes across his uncle in a foreign land. He works 7 years for the woman he loves. He endures a week-long ceremony to get to his wedding night to finally achieved the happiness that had escaped him his entire life. And now in this moment, he was finally going to be happy. And in the morning, It was Leah. Verse 25, I think, is one of the most poignant scripture verses in all the Bible. When morning came, there was Leah. It wasn't Rachel. It wasn't what he thought it was going to be, was it? All the energy and all the effort and all the things he had been working for and striving after, this was the moment that would finally satisfy the longings of his soul. And when morning came, there was Leah. See, one of the fascinating things about this narrative is the way it turns on you. Like, you're with Jacob. If you're reading this, especially as an early Jew, if you've been reading this passage, you had been right there with him. Like, you would know that longing. And I would hazard to guess that most of us in this room, you do. Because you knew what it was like to believe that this relationship, this was going to be the one. Now things would, I'm finally going to be happy. Or this promotion. Or this new hobby. And you've tried to find something in this life that satisfied you, always with the conviction that it was right around the corner. It would be the next milestone. It would be the next achievement. But in the morning, it wasn't Rachel. It was Leah. I mean, isn't that exactly like life? That no matter how much we hope, no matter how much we long, no matter what our hopes were for a particular project, no matter what our hopes were for the marriage, no matter what our hopes were for love, or no matter what our hopes were for our career, that whatever we place our hopes in the morning, it's always Leah. We strive after Rachel, and all we end up with is Leah. We work and we work and we work and we wake up and we roll over and there she is. It's not what we thought it would be. I mean, have you experienced those moments in your life where you're like, this is just not what I... And what do you do then, right? Because when you've put all of your eggs in one basket, if you've worked 7 years and you've invested your whole life in this particular career or this particular life or this relationship, and then you realize it's falling down, like, what do you do? When you come to the realization that the things that you thought you were going to find in life are simply not there, what do you do? I think this is what happens to us all the time. Like, we start to get our lives right, the spiritual journey, like, we open our soul to these truths that seem have to have always eluded us, but then all of us, but now they're coming alive, and we start pursuing this sense of spirituality inside of us, and then all of a sudden, everything at home falls apart. You know, like, or you make a commitment to do something, and then they change your schedule. Now you got to work on Sundays. Or there's this relationship, and things are going beautifully, and it feels like this is the one. And then you wake up to this realization that they're not the person that you thought they were all along. In the morning, it's always Leah. See, I think the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when God says, listen, here's what I want you to understand, humans. I don't want you to understand, people. I want you to understand that there's going to be this longing inside of your soul. You're going to long for your husband, and you're going to think that surely this will be, like, if there's anything in the world that would satisfy me, it must be this. But this longing, you're going to long to find in other people something they simply cannot fulfill in you. You're going to have this longing inside of your soul for something, through your career or through your education or through your friendships or through your volunteering. There's going to be something that your soul is going to long for. And you're going to have this sense that it must be right around the corner. And yet this world will never be able to fulfill it, because in the morning, it'll always reveal itself to be something different than what it promised. It's always going to be Leah. I mean, this is the story of the fall, that we find ourselves trapped in this condition. We find ourselves trapped in this world where the things that we most need, the things we most hope for, can never be satisfied by things of this world. Disappointment, disillusionment, let down, failure, brokenness. Like, the list goes on and on and on. And this is our story. Our longings, our desires, never can completely be fulfilled by anything in this world. No matter how good, how perfect, how much they resonate with what we've always wanted, they still leave us wanting, longing for more. And I think that when you come to this place in your life where you recognize that, when you have that breathtaking moment where literally you fall and the wind is knocked out of your soul, and you're lying on flat on your back looking up at heaven saying, "Dear God, now what?" Like, when you have those moments where this revelation becomes clear to you, I think there's only a couple of ways to respond. Like, I think number one, I think you can blame the world, right? You can begin to blame the stupid world that you're living in. It's the freaking world's fault. And then you can get busy trying to find another Rachel, right? Oh, it's Dang it, it wasn't this career, it was another career. And so you can go get busy trying to find another Rachel to chase after, another dream that this one would surely be the one that satisfy your soul. And so you go from job to job. Or if it's not this, if it wasn't this Rachel, it must be this other, like, literal Rachel. And so you'll go from relationship to relationship to marriage, always wondering why nothing can seem to satisfy the longing inside of your soul. It's because you can just blame the world, or you can begin to blame yourself. You could begin to blame yourself and allow despair to build until you get to the point where you just want to give up because you're convinced that happiness eludes you. But I think there's another way. I think you can begin to blame the world. I think you can even begin to blame yourself. But I think there's another way that you can begin to question. You can begin to allow this emptiness to reverberate inside of your soul till you simply cannot ignore it any longer. And you can bring your soul to the place where you open yourselves up to truths that exist beyond this world. You can begin to question that there's nothing in this world to satisfy you. That maybe indeed, as C.S. Lewis said, maybe you are created for something beyond this world. Like that if Rachel is not here, maybe she's there. If there's nothing in this world that can satisfy my hunger, what if you were created for something more? I'm going to ask guys if you guys want to come up and Mike and Wes or Michael and Gus, whatever. Because see, I think if there are three responses of our soul when we come to the place where we recognize the reality of the fall, when we can begin to feel the weight of this curse, I think the question is, how then will we respond? See, we can begin to blame the world, but that just creates us a cynic. We can begin to blame the world, but that just allows cynicism to begin to breed inside of our spirit. We can choose to blame ourselves, but that leads only to despair. But if we begin to open our souls, if we allow these questions to haunt us, if we allow this passionate pursuit to energize us, that we begin to say, God, what is there? We allow these questions to reverberate inside of us until we simply cannot ignore them anymore. And if we could come to the place where we say, God, I don't know what truth is. But one thing I do know is I want to open my soul to whatever it is that's out there. Whatever is there is beyond me. Because I'm convinced if something in this world cannot satisfy me, maybe only you can. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I pray today that we would be people that find ourselves living in this third way. That we would allow the questions that haunt us, that we would allow the failures that we cannot shake, that we would allow those moments where we have awakened to find ourselves lying next to Leah, to stir within us a desire and a hunger that nothing of this world can satisfy. May there be something inside of us that pushes us and compels us, a drive that cannot be satiated by anything inside of this world. May we open ourselves, may we open our souls to truths just beyond our grasp. And may we begin to explore the world of the Spirit. Father, may the questions inside of our soul lead us on a journey that takes us back, takes us beyond this world, and back into the life that we were created to live.